The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Let's get to it. Why don't you turn with me to the book of Genesis chapter 15 today. Genesis chapter 15. There's perhaps a single verse that you could kind of read through and blow over and say, oh, yeah, whatever, cool. But could it be, it's one of the more, I don't even know if you can say this about any verse of the Bible, but could it be this single verse is perhaps one of the more important ones you don't want to miss? It's a single verse that the New Testament authors, inspired by the Holy Spirit, are going to kind of quote over and over again. But when you read this story, you're like, yeah, cool, great. And we'll see what that verse is. It's an important one. I was thinking about this. I love the story. There's a guy in university, and he was attending his logic class. And, those logic exams can be pretty brutal. And the prof, the day before the final exam, the prof said, hey, listen, I'll tell you what, you can write and use notes. You're welcome to do that. In fact, he said, here's what I want you to do. Any of you can take an 8.5 by 11 piece of paper and put anything you want on it and bring it in with you for the test, and you can use that. Anything you put on there, you can use for the test, fair game. So the next day, they all came, the students came and were prepared, and they brought their little 8.5 by 11, and you could tell some people just wrote tiny little notes, just filled the page front and back with information, hoping to have useful information. And right about then, this one guy kind of stumbled in the class, sat down on his desk, and he throws a piece of 8.5 by 11 piece of paper down on the floor, and it's blank. And the other student's like, yeah, whatever, you know. And then, just before the test started, another professor, not the one of the class, but he was another professor in the university. There was another professor of elementary logic and philosophy. And so this second professor walked in and stood on this guy's piece of paper. And the test began, and the student just sat there and asked the questions. What's the answer to number one? Okay, thank you. Number two? Yep, thank you. And the students, well, that's not fair. He's getting all the answers. But the prof said, whatever you put on the 8.5 by 11 piece of paper, you can use. That's great. Don't you? I wish I did that. Now, I remember this is true. When I took elementary logic in my school, they gave us that, but you could only use one, 3x5 card. So I'd have to have a little mini professor on that, I guess, to make that work. But here it is, you know, that really describes for me our plight. You see, we all have a final exam, and it's going to make the logic exam look like a piece of cake, because the exam that you and I are going to have is what is this person? Is this person righteous? And if you are unrighteous, well, the Bible tells us the wages of sin, which makes you unrighteous, sinful, the wages of that, the cost of that is death. That's the exam. And you think, oh man, that's pretty heavy. I want you to know that some of the books that are out today about heaven is real and movies, the movie Heaven's for Real. Like I said, I saw the previews for that movie, you know. Heaven is for real. Maybe you saw that. It's supposed to be like this little heartwarming story about heaven. And at the end it says, heaven is for real. And I like to say, so is hell. See, that's the thing. It's so fun to talk about the heaven part, but a lot of people, and some people are even denying the existence of hell and judgment and wrath. It's not biblically honest. Hell is for real, and it is the wage, the cost of sin. That's what the Bible says. Forget love wins and these pastors, so-called, that go out there and say, oh, everybody's going to end up in heaven. It's all good. We'll sing Kumbaya in heaven. Bzz, gong. It's wrong. So you say, well, Brett, that's really great. You're a fire and brimstone preacher. Great, thanks. No, it's just what the Bible teaches. But see, this is where what we're about to talk about today is so huge and so glorious and so encouraging. Man, if you're familiar with Christianity, this will be review for you, but it's something good for us to remember, because I think we can very subtly creep back into wrong thinking if we don't stick with the Word of God. What do you mean, Brett? Well, every faith, every religion sort of has a way or a place that would be sort of the equivalent to Christianity's heaven. Every religion kind of has its goal in mind. For Christians, we really would like to get to heaven. Amen? So if you're a Muslim, depending on what, you know, how radical you are, maybe it's to have your virgins up in paradise or whatever. And the only way, by the way, as a Muslim, to make that sure, as a fundamentalist Muslim, is you blow yourself up. pretty much. That's the only way you know for sure, because the Muslim god Allah is capricious. You don't know really what he's thinking or what he's going to do. You don't really know. So you just kind of do your best and hope he's in a good mood when it comes to you. That's true about what the Muslim god Allah is. That's not the same God that we serve. For our God, the Bible tells us that Jehovah, who is not Allah, Jehovah is a God who's long-suffering and his mercy endures forever. He's not capricious. He can be known, and he's merciful and long-suffering and patient and compassionate. Oh, man, there's so many things we can say about our God. We know who God is according to his word. Well, the Muslims, they don't really know exactly if they're going to ever make it to their ultimate goal. Or if you're a Buddhist or New Ager, you've got your places, whether it be Nirvana or Shangri-La or the Age of Aquarius, if you're Shirley MacLaine and the gang, you've got your goals and how you get there. Well, what that is called, the how you get there is called doctrine. And every religion, every faith has its own doctrine. And their doctrine will define really how you do it. What is the way to Shangri-La or Nirvana or paradise or heaven? And I would say that Christianity is the one you want to choose. Well, of course, Pastor Brett, you're a Christian pastor. You got to say that. No. If you compare the various methods and means to places and which one actually substantiates its claims of how it works. See, with really all other faiths, you are required to just hopefully believe that you're on the right path. Christianity is the one faith where its doctrine has a challenge that it has total proof. And I'm not going to go into that proof today. That's a whole nother sermon. We've done those. It really is. Jesus said, you'll know that really I am who I claim to be. When he told those people, if you destroy this body, this is the one sign I'm going to show you. If you destroy this body in 3 days, I will raise up from the dead. One of the most provable facts in all of history. There's a reason why that little place in the world around Jerusalem in that area of Judea was turned upside down and the gospel spread like wildfire throughout the world. It's because Jesus rose from the grave and hundreds of people saw him after he had resurrected, and it was undeniable. So Jesus substantiated his claims of not just that his doctrine was legitimate, but when we realize what the doctrine is to be saved, how do you get to heaven? That's what makes it all the more sweet. You don't have to blow yourself up. You don't have to try to be better and do more and work really, really hard. And hopefully your good outweighs your bad. But actually, there's kind of a single word that starts to get us in the right direction. And that's where we pick up this little single verse right here in Genesis chapter 15. Let's check it out. It says here in Genesis 15, verse 6. It says, and he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. King James, don't you love it? What does it say? Well, let's just back up. Verse 6, and he, Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he, the Lord, counted it to him for righteousness. Well, how do you know it says that? Well, we're going to see that this verse is quoted in the New Testament several times. And the translations between the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible of the Old Testament here, when we see it translated in the New, it's basically saying Abraham, because he believed God, it counted unto him for righteousness. This is the single verse out of this chapter. Like I said, this chapter has all kinds of amazing things. But really, the New Testament points out verse 6 over and over again. Why? Big deal. Good for Abraham. La-ti-da. He believed God and it counted him for righteous. Great for him. But the implication for you, for me, is giant. It's huge. And we want to camp out on this verse because the message of this verse, it really starts to touch the doctrine of the faith that we believe. The doctrine of Jesus Christ, the gospel message. Now here's the sadness of it. Here's the stats on it. A recent poll, 88% of Catholics and a majority of Presbyterian and Methodist evangelizers. In fact, these are not just people who attend the church, but those who would actually go out and do mission work and try to share their faith actively. They were asked about what they believe about salvation. 88% of them said, if people are generally good or do enough good things for others during their lives, they will earn a place in heaven. Can you earn your way to heaven? That's the way these people believe. 88% of these who were polled. There was another 7,000 Protestant youth from many different denominations were asked whether they agreed with the following statements. Statement one, the way to be accepted by God is to try sincerely to live a good life. More than 60% of those youths agreed with that statement. Statement number two, God is satisfied if a person lives the best life he can. Almost 70% agreed with that statement. Statement number three, the main emphasis of the gospel is on God's rules for right living. And more than half agreed with that statement. What? The gospel is the rules for right living? Is that what the gospel is? Oh, it's so sad. Now, here's what's interesting. Everybody's asking the question today, and I think it's sad because we always miss it. I feel like we do our little studies and we try to figure everything out, but man, if we could get back to the Bible and say, what does the Bible really say? One of the things you'll hear a lot of people talking about in church stuff, which I do kind of get into church stuff because I'm a pastor and I hear and read the studies and stuff. But one of the biggest concerns right now with the church, and you'll read all these articles and studies, is that they say, what do we do about the problem in the church today of the teenagers leaving the church? That's one of the biggest things they're talking about right now. Why is it that all the 18-year-olds are bailing out of church? As soon as they're old enough to leave the care of their parents who ruthlessly drug them to church every Sunday, and they had to sit there and listen to their long, tedious, boring pastor. And then when they get to be 18, we're free. We don't have to go to church anymore. And that's what's happening. And the church scratches its head and says, what's wrong? And so the big debate starts to be around, well, do we need to make our church more youthful to be more relevant? And that's what some churches are trying to do. How can we be hipper, cooler? And the sad thing about that is Christians, well, we're just generally not hip, nor are we cool. And we're almost always behind the times. And if we really wanted to be hip and cool, we'd probably have to compromise some things that aren't so cool. And they're not hip with the Lord. So I think just by general truth, we're not going to be able to keep up the world on hipness and coolness. Try as they may, but that's not the way you keep young people. I think young people actually see through the facade and see just a bunch of fake people trying to be hip and cool. It's a little embarrassing. We see the 40-year-old pastor in his skinny jeans. You know what I mean? Trying to sport that emover. You know what I mean? That's a bummer. It's a bummer. And the kids are like, ugh. That's the truth of the matter. And sadly, you know, the church tries this and that and everything. But here's what I suggest is perhaps one of the problems. And that is a lot of kids grow up in the church. And because they're not really understanding the true gospel message, like the study shows, 70% of them thinking that you can just try to be good enough. And if you're good enough, then you might make it into heaven. Good luck with that one. Most kids, by the time they're 18, they're like, I can't do it. I can't do enough. When I try to do good, I don't do the things I don't want to do, and I do the things I do want to do. Does that sound familiar? Paul the Apostle said that. But did Paul give up and go, what a bummer, I'm not going to be a Christian, and I'm not going to go to church anymore because I fail? No, Paul knew that it wasn't about his being good and doing all the right things all the time. He knew that he was the chiefest of sinners, he even said there to the Philippian church. Pardon me, he said that to Timothy. He said, I am the chiefest of sinners. So what is it? Well, the sad thing is I think a lot of our young people get disillusioned. And they say, man, I just can't do the whole Christian thing. It's too hard. Too many rules, too many regulations, and I fail at it anyway. So I'm probably not going to heaven anyway. And they give up. Now, what's interesting, there's another church, and I'm going to say so-called, and this will offend some, but I'm sorry, but it's true. The Mormon church likes to try to call themselves a Christian church, but they're not, and I'll tell you why. It's real simple. They don't believe in the same Jesus that the true Christian church does. And all Christian churches will tell you this who really believe. They believe in a different Jesus. Jesus, in their view, is not God who came in the flesh. He's not Emmanuel, God with us. He's the brother of Satan and all this other stuff. It's stuff you just don't see in the Bible. The Mormons believe in a different Jesus. And they also don't believe you're saved by grace through faith. That's why it's so sad to me. All these nice teenage guys riding around your neighbors in their bicycles, pedaling around in their short shirts and their name tags, like, you know, and I'm brother so-and-so, and they come and talk to you, and bless their hearts, man, they're trying. What are they trying to do? Well, they're doing their good deeds, their good works. And you got to sort of give them credit. They're doing something that's kind of hard, and they're really nice guys, and some of the Mormon families I know are some of the nicest people I've met. But the bummer is they're trying to earn their way, well, to what their doctrine is. That is, if you work hard enough, if you do enough, then you might make it to that next level of heaven, which they've kind of created these levels of heaven. The terrestrial level, the telestial level, and the celestial level. You know, I found one of the best things to talk to Mormons about is, man, how are you going to be saved? How do you get to the ultimate level of heaven? And they'll tell you. And some of my good Mormon friends, one of the hardest things for them to answer, and it makes them, I think, pause, is are you good enough to make it to the celestial heaven? And every Mormon I've ever asked, they say, no, I am not. Do you think you'll ever make it there? And they're very careful, and they're very honest, generally, and say, no, I don't think so. How sad is that? Because the Bible's doctrine teaches something very different. That heaven is accessible and has not to do with you being good enough, smart enough, holy enough, spiritual enough. It has to do with what we're seeing right here in this verse. Abraham believed God, and it counted unto him for righteousness. Now, here's where it gets interesting. Some of you, I've noticed a lot of the old timers, and maybe if you were raised in a kind of a legalistic church or something where you're raised where you're like, you got to do more and you better be a good person, and man, and then you felt that pressure. I've heard old timers say this: I live by the Sermon on the Mount. That's what I do. I just follow Jesus. Live by the Sermon on the Mount. And people think that that's even doable. And that's the question. Is the Sermon on the Mount doable? What was the point of the Sermon on the Mount? Why did Jesus talk about all that stuff? Let's go there real quick. Would you keep your finger here in Genesis? Go back with me to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. Important passage. Greatest sermon ever preached, in my opinion, right here. You'll notice chapter 5 through 7 is a lot of red letters in your Bible. And it's Jesus saying some radical things. So, if you say, I live by the sermon, I'm just doing what the Bible tells me to do, I'm living by the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, let's see if you do. Let's just kind of take some sneak peeks into this great sermon. Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. I like this one. This is a good place to start. Matthew 5, verse 20, Jesus says, for I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Can you still say, I just live by the Sermon on the Mount? Well, you say, well, who are the scribes and the Pharisees? Well, most of you know, these were the dudes in history that probably gave it the best attempt out of anybody in all the history of the world to be holy, righteous, keepers of the law, doing it down to the very tiniest of detail. These are the guys that would take their, I've told you this before, they'd take their pepper, and they divide it out and say, 9 pieces of pepper for me and 1 piece of pepper for God. Because they were giving their tenth of all that they had. There was a group of Pharisees that were called the bump and stumble Pharisees. Why? Because they would turn their eyes down and cover their eyes when they'd walk around town, lest they might look upon a woman with lust in their heart, sinning against the Lord. So they would look down and they'd bump into walls and people and stuff like that. These guys gave it the best shot. You know, the Pharisees get a bad rap as being these mean guys because Jesus hammered the Pharisees quite a few times. So people think they're bad people. But in worldly terms, they were probably some of the most holy, pure guys that were walking the planet. So why was Jesus so hard on them? What you have to realize is these guys thought they were better than everybody else. Remember the Pharisee would go into church, if you would call it church, the synagogue, and he would look at the sinner who was there beating his chest saying, I'm a sinner. And he'd say, Lord, thank you that I'm not like that guy. Why? Because they could say they were better than pretty much everybody else. And Jesus shocks the crowd here when he says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and the scribes, you will in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. This would have been hugely discouraging to the people. You say, but Brett, Jesus wasn't a discourager. Why did Jesus say this? Well, speaking of lust and what you look at, let's continue to just kind of take a look at the Sermon on the Mount that we all so boldly claim. Verse 27, check it out. It says, Jesus says, you have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looks upon a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Man, Jesus ups the stakes right here. It starts to be kind of brutal. Look at verse 43. He said, you have heard that it had been said, thou shalt love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I know a lot of Christians that say, oh yeah, I love all these people, but those people I don't love. They turn me off. I'm bitter, angry at them. What does it say? Verse 44, but I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Now there might be some prideful enough to say, oh yeah, I'm doing that. I love my enemies. Doubtful. But even if you got that one and you're saying check, check, and check, as you read through this, you're like, oh, that's me? Me? Boy, this is amazingly me. If that's you, if you're saying that right here, then look at verse 48. Verse 48, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. And if you're saying me, then you got to repent from pride. You're just a huge sinner. You got the same sin as Satan. Good luck with that one. See, the point is, Jesus is saying stuff here. When people say, oh, I just live by the Sermon on the Mount, I would say, no, you are not. You're not even close. But Brett, man, if Jesus is saying this, shouldn't we kind of do all this stuff? Oh, well, wait a minute. What you have to realize is Jesus came not to condemn the world. He's not trying to condemn you with his words here. But these words of Jesus are like so many other words in the Bible to show us our huge and most radical need to be saved from our miserable, sinful condition. Jesus is explaining something here. And by the way, there's a whole group of people today who are saying, like when we talk about the homosexual issue of the most prominent probably issue of the day, people say, Jesus never talked about homosexuality. He only talked about grace and love, and he only did things that were kind. You didn't read the Sermon on the Mount, did you? Jesus talked about sin, and he upped the stakes way past anything like homosexuality or anything. He says, be perfect and be more like the Pharisees. Unless your righteousness is better than those guys, you're not even going to heaven. Good luck with that. What's the point? Jesus is saying that really what Paul would later say very clearly, he'd say, there is no one righteous, not even one. All who even claim to seek God, he says, there's no one who truly seeks God, Paul says. You see, we need to get to a place where we're totally broken down and realize, man, we fail. We make mistakes. You say, but Brett, shouldn't we try to do good things? Oh, we'll get into that in a second. But the bottom line is, before you can be saved, you need to come to this knowledge that you are without help and you are without hope apart from Jesus Christ, the work of the cross. See, Jesus is using his Sermon on the Mount to get us to the place where we know, well, okay, we can't do this one. Unless you want to pass the test, you can't just take your notes and try to take the, you need something else that's outside of yourself. And what do we do? How do we pass the test? Fortunately, we have someone to stand on our paper who can pass the test for us. See, that's the point of the gospel. Now, go with me. This starts to get even further into it. I'm going to have you turn to several scriptures today, but it's important you see this. I like people to see it in their own Bibles so you can kind of turn to it or refer to it. But look with me at Romans chapter 4. So Paul the Apostle is talking to the Roman Christians in chapter 4. And I like the book of Romans because it is sort of the owner's manual of Christianity. Romans, it's sort of the handbook, knowing what the basics are. And so Paul in Romans chapter 4 is dealing with the topic of righteousness, but there's a word that's very closely linked to righteousness, and that is justification. So righteousness, what is righteousness? Well, there's a lot of ways you could explain it, but righteousness is being made right. I like to kind of remember some of these things with words that sort of are helpful. Righteousness is rightness. You and I are full of wrongness because we're sinful. And our goal would be righteousness. Righteousness is a good thing. And along with righteousness comes this term justification. You're going to see Paul sort of interchange these words here in chapter 4. And so righteousness is rightness. Justification is a good way to remember that, is just as if you've never sinned. You've been justified. It's like if a judge says you've been justified, then that means you can walk out of that courtroom and that record of whatever you were being accused of is gone. Justification, that's a good thing. So Paul is saying, okay, Romans, here's how it works. Check it out, Romans chapter 4, verse 1. He says, what shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? He's saying, what did Abraham figure out? Verse 2, for if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. In other words, he's just saying if Abraham was justified by his good deeds, then he couldn't give glory to God for that. It would be his own thing, which is not possible anyway. So he's saying, you know, what should we say? If Abraham were justified by his works, he's not going to give glory to God. For verse 3, for what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. There's our verse, quoted by Paul. Verse 4, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. That's King James again. I like the King James for a lot of reasons. If you have other translations, you're probably smart. But I grew up with the King James, so it's comfortable for me. But it slows me down. It makes me think, what is he saying? I kind of like that. What's that? Well, it wouldn't be by grace. If Abraham could say, I am justified by my works. See, that's something to think about. Did Abraham, thus far in our story, have any good works that he could claim? I believe he did. In fact, this week we're going to see a couple more good deeds that he does in his life. Maybe you could qualify last week when we saw Abraham and Lot part ways. Remember how Abraham split up from Lot? And he did it with such class. And he did it with such, you know, gentleman spirit. And he said, Lot, you go whatever direction you want to go, and I'll go the opposite direction. We saw that last week. Man, that's a good thing. He put his trust in the Lord. Good deed. Check. We're going to see that he does a good deed. He's going to rescue Lot from this battle of the kings. We'll see this coming Wednesday night. We're going to see Abraham give of a tithe of all that he possessed. That's a good deed. I mean, there's some things that Abraham does that you can say, wow, Abraham's got some good deeds. But when it says that Abraham was counted righteous, did the Lord list any of those things? Abraham was counted righteous because he tithed. Some churches might lead you to believe, as long as you're a tithing member of this church, you're saved. That's not true. So what do we do with this? Well, what is it that caused Abraham to be saved? It wasn't his good works. But it was the fact that he had faith. And here Paul the apostle is saying, I'm talking about the person who's justified, who's righteous like Abraham. So he says, it was not, if Abraham were saved by his good works, then it would be not reckoned of grace, but of debt. In other words, that's just the King James way of the Lord saying, listen, if Abraham were righteous by his works, then God owed him. God owed him. Does that feel right for you to say, for me to say that God owes you? Does God owe you anything? Boy, in this current culture of entitlement, I think we have a lot of young people that think, yeah, God owes me. I deserve to be comfortable. And if I'm slightly uncomfortable, then God is dropping the ball. He's not keeping his end of the bargain. What bargain did you strike with God that says you're supposed to be happy and comfortable all the time? If God gave us what he owed, what would we get? Death and hell eternal. That's what we deserve. That's what we've earned. That's what we should get. But praise be to our God who's gracious and big-hearted and kind. See, we forget as an entitled community and society, we forget that, man, we should just be glad we're not burning in hell right now. Thanks be to the Lord that not only do we not have that kind of wrath and judgment, but here we are living in one of the most beautiful places in the whole world, living in total comfort and having blessing on every side. And that's just because God is gracious. See, that's what Paul is saying here. He's saying if Abraham were saved by his works of the flesh, then it would be of debt on God's side. And God is a debtor to no man. So how did Abraham get saved? Well, that's where Paul quotes from Genesis 15:6, and he goes on to say, take a look, verse 5, but to him that worketh not, or does not works, but believes on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Oh, that's good news. See, that's starting to move away from Abraham and starting to get closer to us. Well, he goes on and shifts from Abraham, then he goes to David. Check it out, verse 6, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. That comes from Psalm 32. Remember, we sing that psalm. Blessed is he whose sins are forgiven. See, he's quoting from Psalm to just, you know, fortify this notion. Man, we're saved when God forgives us of our sins. Verse 9, cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only? Question, a few Bible students out there. When he says the circumcision, what is he talking about? The Jewish people, right? They're called the circumcision because, well, a sharp stone and a really painful situation. But we won't go into that much further. But basically saying, is salvation just of the Jews? Is this blessedness only to the Jews only? Or, he goes on in verse 9, upon the uncircumcision also. That's the Gentile, anybody else who's not a Jew. For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it that it was reckoned? When he was in circumcision or uncircumcision, not in circumcision, but uncircumcision. You're saying, Brett, what a mouthful. Uncircumcision, circumcision, what's the deal? He's just saying before Abraham was even considered a Jew, he was one who was declared righteous. This is before the stone ever approached Abraham, the sharp rock. This is before Jewishness. You see, Abraham wasn't a Jew. People say, oh yeah, Abraham was a Jew. No, he wasn't. He was actually a Babylonian from Ur of the Chaldeans. You could say he was a Chaldean. That's who Abraham really was. It wasn't until that covenant with the Lord and then that circumcision process that he became the first Jew, if you would. And the declaration of his being righteous was long before circumcision. Okay, Brad, I got it, sort of. Oh, but he goes on. Check it out. Paul just keeps with this this analogy. Look at verse 18. Continuing on about Abraham, he says, Abraham, who, against hope, believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And, being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the darkness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able to also perform. And therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed for it to him, but for us also. I've got that marked in my Bible. I love that. It was not only imputed righteousness to Abraham, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed if we tithe every Sunday. Oh, no, it doesn't say that, does it? Or if we run 10 laps around the church, or if we go to church every Sunday, or go out and witness to the world, or go to Africa and become a missionary. No, it doesn't say any of those things. Who is given this glorious gift of imputed righteousness that Abraham gets? It says here, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Oh, is that some of the most glorious scripture you've ever heard? It should be. Hopefully we're starting to get how glorious this is. We get to experience this imputed righteousness that Abraham does. Now, some of you might be saying, wait a minute, Brett. Good for Abraham. He was a man of faith. He's called the father of faith, for crying out loud. How can I keep up with that? Abraham was a faithful man. Even you know, here we're told that he takes Isaac there, and Paul even refers to his taking Isaac up and being, you know, ready to sacrifice his own son. That's radical faith. What if my faith is not so good? Well, let's pause for a second and think about the analogy that was used right there in verse 19 and 20. The faith that Abraham had, when it says Abraham believed God and it counted him for righteousness, there was actually a topic that he believed. It wasn't that he just generally believed in God. This is important. I'll tell you why this is so important. Because does Satan believe in God? Yeah. And so there's this notion of what was Abraham believing? Was he just believing in God's existence? No. Here, Paul says, Abraham believed the promise that through him and through Sarah, mentioned by name here in verse 19, he did not stagger at the promise. He never wavered at the promise of God carrying out his promise that through him, his seed would come a mighty nation, and ultimately that through that nation would come a mighty Messiah, the Savior of the world, Jesus. So you say, okay, I got it. Abraham believing God wasn't just in general believing in God. He believed that God was going to fulfill his promise through his seed and the ultimate Messiah would come, Jesus. Okay, got it. You say, yeah, see, Brett, Abraham had great faith, and it even says it right here. But let me just remind you, you know, Abraham called the father of faith. Did he ever have a little slight waver in faith? Did he ever falter in his faith? In fact, what topic did he falter the most, perhaps? Well, we're going to find out this Wednesday night. No, maybe next week. I got to confess, we probably won't make it that far. But in the coming chapters, we're going to see Abraham falter in his faith about the promise of he and Sarah. Now, I'm not knocking Abraham. He's 100 years old, she's 90, and I'd be a little discouraged as well about having babies and stuff like that. But the fact of the matter is he did falter in his faith, and so that whole issue with Hagar came up, and he ends up sleeping with Hagar, trying to help God along. He faltered in faith, and today we still pay for that problem. It's really the origin of the Arab-Israeli conflict to this day. Big, huge goof. I'm not trying to just point out Abraham's sins. I'm just saying that Abraham's faith, well, it maybe wasn't quite as perfect as sometimes we remember it to be. Abraham faltered in his faith. He made errors in his faith and didn't always trust the Lord. But here, the Lord's saying, but that faith that he had, even as it was kind of messed up a time or two, the Lord says that's still enough faith where he's going to be saved, and he believed God enough. See, that's the point that I think we need to remember is that the Lord, he will save even those that maybe don't have quite the mountainous faith that you'd hope. Isn't that what Jesus talked about when he talked about if you have faith the size of a grain of mustard seed, you can move mountains? Biggest mountain I have is the sin in my life and my inability to save myself. But it just takes, I would say, even just a tiny bit of faith, even faltering faith from time to time. Some of you might be really worried. I don't even know if I'm saved, because my faith is sometimes not always as strong as it should be. Join the crowd. Join Abraham, who's called the father of faith. So Abraham's faith was imperfect, and yet it was still the same faith that the Lord says, that's the faith that's going to end up saving. That's amazing to me. So you see that Abraham was justified by faith, not of his good works, saved by faith, believing in God's plan through him to bring forth the Messiah. Great stuff. Great, great stuff. Love it. But Romans, we see in chapter 4, look at verse 18 as we continue. If you're still there, Romans chapter 4, verse 18. He says, who against hope believed in hope that he might be the father of a nation. Then, verse 20, staggering not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. But man, I'll tell you, verse 22, therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. This idea of imputation of righteousness, what does that mean? Well, Isaiah kind of touches on these issues when he starts talking about your good works. What are your best works like, anybody? Filthy rags. The best works you have to offer are filthy rags. But then he also mentions that you and I were sinners, were filthy, but what does the Lord do? He robes us in his righteousness. That's what Isaiah the prophet says. That's what imputed righteousness is really about. It's to say that our sins and our filth is covered by the Lord. He's the one who robes us, and he remembers our sins no more, puts them as far as the east is from the west. Justification, just as if you'd never sinned, declared righteous by the Lord. He looks at you as sinless. That's one of the greatest hopes we have. And so you see right here that, man, it's by faith, through grace of God, we get to be saved. Good stuff. Now, some of you say, but wait a minute, Brett. What about the works? Shouldn't we be doing good works? And isn't there a link to that? Well, there is, but this is where I think we go wrong, perhaps, as a church, because it's so important to talk about good works. Good works are not something that we should sort of shovel under the rug because we're saved by grace. In fact, Paul would also say, should we continue sinning then? And let grace abound? He says, God forbid. But see, this question becomes very tricky. And that is, when people as Christians, we start to put trips on each other saying, now you got to clean up your act, you got to be good. And that's where our kids grew up thinking that, well, you got to be good enough. And somewhere this foggy line of, are you saved and a Christian, it sort of gets linked to the works, keeping the works of the law. Flip over to the book of Galatians with me real quick. Galatians chapter 3. Here's where we're going to see this little verse from our Old Testament quoted again by Paul the Apostle. Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. He's going to start calling people names here. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the law, the spirit of the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh?" He's asking these obviously answered rhetorical questions. He's saying, by saying, are you one who received ye the spirit by the keeping of the law? Obviously, no, you didn't do that. And are you so foolish, having begun in the spirit, being saved, if you would, are you now made perfect or really saved by keeping the laws? No. He's saying no. But he goes on, verse 4, "Have ye suffered so many things in vain? If it yet be in vain, he therefore that ministereth to you the spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" So he asks the question, which one? Good deeds of the law, keeping the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Which one is it? Well, verse 6, "Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen," that's us, "through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed." Are you starting to see this whole story kind of wrapped up in a nice, neat package? We saw where in chapter 12, the Lord said, "Abraham, of you a mighty nation will come forth. And from that, all nations will be blessed." How did all the nations of the world be blessed through the Jewish people? The Messiah. Don't forget, Jesus was a Jew. And because of through Abraham's seed, we are blessed as people. Jesus. And so Abraham is one who was given the promise by the Lord. And Paul's saying, see, it all comes out where we can be blessed. We're the heathen. We're the heathen in verse 8 who have been preached to, and we receive the gospel of Jesus. So verse 9, "Then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. It is evident, for the just shall live by faith." Man, that's huge. That's the verse that changed Martin Luther, by the way. When he was trying to please God with his, you know, climbing on his knees up the stairs there in Rome and trying to please God with all his works and being good enough. And then he came across this little phrase, "the just shall live." That's continually live by faith. The same thing that he says there earlier. Are you going to try to make better the salvation that you receive by grace through faith? See, here's what Paul's saying. He's saying you became a saved person from the fires of hell when you believed that God sent his son Jesus to die on the cross, who rose from the grave. When you confess that and believe that, it says you will be saved. And he's saying, will you be more saved? Can you improve upon that salvation by keeping of the law? And so there's some notions that creep into Christianity. You see somebody after church go up and light up a cigarette after the church service. Oh, devil sticks. They've lost their salvation because they sin. And we get this thing. Now, most of us would never say that, but it's funny how in our hearts, there's certain things we kind of think and feel. And sadly, there's this kind of thing, oh, I don't know. Oh, but you'll know them by their fruit. And how hypocritical is that when you start saying, well, we know them by their fruit? That's kind of a different context, by the way. It's not that we should be judging everybody. In fact, that same chapter when Jesus says, you'll know them by their fruit. So yeah, you can inspect the fruit and see what's going on there for other reasons. But that same chapter says, judge not lest you be judged. We all have our sinful things that we wrestle with. So can you try to save yourself more by being good enough? Too many people think this, and that's why these statistics that I read earlier are so tragic. Your salvation is not as linked to anything you're doing and your good deeds and work. The reason you're going to be saved is you got the piece of paper with the Messiah standing right there on it. That's why you're going to pass the final exam. That's the only reason you're going to pass the final exam as we stand before God, is because we have Jesus who stands on our behalf, and he passes with perfection. Okay, Brett, I got it. Time to go. Let's wrap it up. Whatever. Now, here's the thing, though. Some of you Bible scholars and students say, yeah, but Brett, you've left out one of the quotations of Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. There's another time where somebody else brings that up, and I'm a legalistic person, and I think you teach cheap grace. And that funny little prayer you tack on to the end of the... See, there's a group of people that would come to this fellowship and say, you guys are just teaching cheap grace. Now, when somebody uses that term cheap grace, it gets my dander up, and I'll tell you why. Because cheap grace is sort of an oxymoron, kind of like jumbo shrimp. Microsoft Works. Sorry, that's bad. You know, it's an oxymoron. Cheap grace. See, the problem is they say, you guys just teach this cheap grace. Well, here's the thing. We are saved by grace through faith. Grace by definition, you have to remember this, grace by definition is undeserved, unearned favor that's free from God for you. It is free. It's a gift from God, but it is not, nor was it ever cheap. It came at one of the greatest costs that this world has ever seen. And it came at the cost of God becoming a man, Emmanuel, God with us, dying on the cross for our sins. He rose up from the grave, proving his claim to be legitimate, and ascending into heaven saying, man, believe on the one who the Father sent and you'll be saved. See, there's nothing cheap about the gospel that we preach. And the gospel that I preach is right here over and over. He's using this example of Abraham. But there's that certain group that likes to say, oh, you got to believe in God and the cross, all that stuff. And they'll say, and fill in the blank. There's all kinds of ands people put. Where God puts a period, sometimes people put the and. Where does God put periods in the Bible that people like to put ands? I think Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10 is one that I quote all the time. People are always saying, yeah, Brett, you can't just say a prayer and confess with your mouth. And there's more to it. We need to see good works coming from that person. For example, Romans 10, verse 9 and 10. I'll just read you because I want you to hear this. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and shall believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believes to righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. I mean, that's as clear as it gets. It doesn't say believe and confess with your mouth and tithe every Sunday, go to church every Sunday, repent and be perfect from this day forward. It doesn't say anything about that. It leaves it totally blank. It doesn't even say important things that we know to be true. It doesn't say confess with your mouth, believe in your heart, and go get baptized. Baptism is huge, and it's an essential thing to be obedient to God, to get baptized in the water as an outward expression. That's something we're told to do. But is that what saves you, this outward work? The Lord would have included that in this little Romans 10, 9, and 10 section if that were required. The and. As soon as somebody puts an and where God puts a period, you're already in big trouble. Okay, but Brett, you have avoided the other quotation that's in the book of James. See, there's people who like to pit James against Paul. James and Paul disagreed. And if you believe that, then you believe the Bible's full of contradictions, because if James disagrees with Paul, then somebody's got to be wrong. I don't agree with that. I think there's a misinterpretation. Let's finish with this. Go with me to James chapter 2, then we'll send you home. James chapter 2. It's important. It says here in James, of course, James is talking about faith and works. In fact, in verse 17, James 2:17, He says, even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show you my faith by my works. What's he saying? There's a difference between the person who has faith and works. Yes, he says, I'll show you that my faith by my works. What's he saying? Well, he goes on, verse 19. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doth well. The devils also believe and tremble. That's what we were saying earlier. He says, you say, I believe in God. And he says, good for you. So does the devil. That's what he's saying. But verse 20 is where he really starts hitting hard. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect, or matured is the idea there. His faith was matured or made perfect. Verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. So you see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Brett, that just ruined me. James is in disagreement with Paul. He's contradicting Paul. We'll read on, verse 25. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is also dead. What is he saying? And is he contradicting Paul? And here's the thing, you got to understand, he's complimenting Paul's writing. He's actually clarifying something that's massively important. What's that? See, he's saying Abraham, and the example he gives here, took Isaac up Mount Moriah and was willing to even plunge a knife sacrificially into his son. That was radical. Remember, the Lord stops him. But that doesn't come till much later. We're going to get there right around Genesis 22. But when was Abraham declared righteous? Long before he was able to demonstrate his faith, which God declared it was enough faith to be counted as righteous. But because Abraham was willing to go do that, he demonstrated that by his works that that faith was legitimate. What God declared was actually true and evident in his behavior. See, this is where it gets really cool. See, as Christians, we believe that our faith will produce good works. We believe that good works are just the fruit of someone who's saved by grace through faith. It's such a cool thing. It's not that you hope to be good enough to be saved, because nobody is. But when you become a Christian and when you believe, even Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10 that we read, when you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, we believe once you do that and you have that sincerity in your heart of belief, then the Lord starts to do a work in your heart and starts to transform and change you. And the good works aren't a got to. You know what I love about the teenagers that go to Athey Creek? We've got all these cool kids that come to this fellowship and youth group that's awesome. And one thing I've noticed about our youth group that's just kind of fun to see in our kids is the kids that are just burning on fire for the Lord, a lot of them, their parents don't even come to church. They're here because they love Jesus and they're just glad to be here and they want to serve the Lord because they realize, man, we are sinners saved by God's grace through faith. And we see these kids who are not burnt out and being drugged to church by their parents. They're actually, in fact, there's people in our congregation here that their kids came here first and then they dragged their parents to church. We see that a lot here at this fellowship. Just talked to a lady last service and said, yeah, I didn't come to church and then my kids started coming and then they said, Mom, you got to come to church with us. I thought that's so cool. What's going on there? It's not kids going, oh, I guess we better love Jesus and serve the Lord and do good things because faith without works is dead. And no, it's not a got to, it's a get to. Once you realize you're going to heaven and the Lord loves you, and even though you're a sinner, you've been forgiven by his grace, then what happens is this really natural flow, an outcome of good works. Some people move a little slower than others. But let me just say this, are works required for you to be saved? See, James, you'd almost think, well, faith without works is dead. Well, let me just give you an example that I love. This is a great example. Remember the thief on the cross. What good thing did he ever do? He did really nothing good except for one thing. He believed. As he hung there as a thief, deserving of death, he hung next to a guy who did nothing wrong and was purely innocent. And he looked over and said, man, that's the real deal. The other thief mocked him and didn't believe in Jesus, as so sadly many do. But when that thief believed, do you remember what Jesus said? Today you will be with me in paradise. He didn't say, Romans, stop everything, hold the show. We need to get off here. Just, would you let us down just for a few minutes? I got to go baptize this guy, man. We got to baptize him. We got to have him do some good things, give to the United Way and tithe. And then once we do that, we'll jump back up here. You can nail us back up and we'll be good to go so that he can be in paradise, for crying out loud. That's not what Jesus said. He said, today you'll be with me in paradise. How does that happen? It's because the guy was saved because he believed God. That simple. Not just in God, but he believed that Jesus was the Messiah who came, died for his sins. That's just a radical salvation. But for the person who gets to live a little bit longer than that guy, hopefully we start to see the natural fruit of being saved by his grace. Just some good works start to come naturally out of our lives. Hopefully we see more and more of that. It's not a got to. It's a get to. So what do we do with this? Well, if you're a Christian, an old-timer Christian, may the Lord just restore unto you the joy of your salvation. What a glorious thing we can walk out of here and say, man, I'm saved by grace through faith. And when we really get that grace, it's oftentimes you see the legalistic kind of Christian where you're trying to do more, be more, work harder, all this stuff. They're frustrated and they fail and they end up getting so frustrated they walk away. And man, you see that a lot. But you show me the person who knows that Jesus loves them so much that he gave them that massive, amazing grace we sang about earlier. They walk out of church saying, what can I do next for the Lord? What can I do next to serve the kingdom of heaven? And how can I bring honor to my Lord who saved me from my sins? See, if you're an old-timer Christian, hopefully this sermon just reminds you once again, man, good works. Let's pursue those things because God has been so good to us. It's a natural fruit. Or if you're a person who's never really done that single act that the thief on the cross did, maybe you're a person who's just, maybe you've been drugged to church. Maybe you're that high school kid that parents drag you to church. You're like, yeah, whatever. Church stuff. Listen to that pastor talk all the time. Whatever. Can I challenge you to say, well, when are you going to own a real faith, a true faith in Jesus that's going to be your own? Because you're not going to be saved by the faith of your parents. The soul that sins, it shall die, the Bible says. So that means everybody's kind of responsible for their own faith. And when you come to that place where you realize, man, if it's by grace that we're saved, why in the world wouldn't you accept that free gift and confess and say, Lord, I believe. And I'd like to challenge you to give in and give up and let go and stop trying to think that God's going to bring it. Because God's love, the Bible says, so I just believe good people are going to go to heaven. Newsflash, there are no good people. And you're definitely not one of them. That's the bad news. But the good news is the gospel. Not hopefully try to do better. That's not the gospel. The gospel is the Lord invites you to be saved by grace through faith. Would you bow your heads, please, with me?
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at atheecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.